Let's turn our thoughts now to the 65th chapter of Isaiah. And we will begin reading here with the 17th verse. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For, behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. It's reading from the 17th verse and continuing through the 25th verse of the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Now I know of about 4 places in the scriptures where the new heavens and the new earth are mentioned. In this text, Isaiah 65 and 17, also there's a reference to the new heavens in the 66th chapter of Isaiah. There's another reference to the new heavens and the new earth in the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter. And another in the 21st chapter of Revelation, verse 1. I believe that's the only 4 places I call to mind where the new heavens and the new earth are mentioned in the scriptures. There's a lot of speculation in our day about the new heavens and the new earth. Perhaps there's always been. But today is my day. This is the day I'm living in, and this is the day when I hear lots of it. Now, it's clear from this text of Scripture that the new heavens and the new earth refers to the kingdom of God, the church. In 2 Peter, I think there that the new heaven and the new earth refers to the future abode of the saints. Because in that text, it is used in contradistinction to this heaven and earth, which he's speaking of passing away and being dissolved. And he said, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, it seems clear to me that that's referring to the future abode of the saints. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, it could be used either way without doing violence to it. Either the future abode of the saints or the present experience of salvation, a new creation of God. This question came up a few years ago in a minister's meeting in Guthrie, and there was considerable discussion on it. Some of them felt like to hold for the ministers to teach it one way and some another way created a confusion in the minds of the people. They wouldn't know which way was right. Finally, I advanced the thought. I says, it's no problem to me whether they preach it as the future abode of the saints, the eternal heaven, or whether they preach it as salvation, the new creation of God. That interposes no problem to me at all, because I feel that whatever applies to heaven applies to the church here up to a point. Now, heaven involves immortality, and the church doesn't have that yet. And maybe a few other respects, but up to a point, the same thing that describes heaven will describe the church. The church is a heavenly place. The only way that the church could be a heavenly place is to have the elements of heaven in it. Someone said we had a little heaven to go to heaven in. Well, that's a pretty good way to put it. Maybe. We're told in Ephesians 2 and 6 that he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you go down to the river, and there's a lot of water in the river, and you dip a bucket down into the river and fill it with water, you don't have the river in your bucket, but you have the same thing in your bucket that is in the river. Same kind of water. Whatever there is in that water, in the way of chemicals or metals or whatnot, you've got all of that in your bucket. And that's the way I think about the church here in the earth. We don't have heaven in its fullness, but we have what heaven has. And so it interposes no problem to me. Whichever way it might be presented, someone could take the pulpit tonight and preach on the new heavens and the new earth as salvation, the new creation of God. Someone else take the pulpit tomorrow night and preach on the new heavens and the new earth as the eternal heavens and the abode of the saints. And it wouldn't bother me at all. The same thing applies to both. But it's clear in my mind that what the emphasis is on here is the church. Salvation, the new creation of God. In the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in the 17th verse, he said, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The Amplified Bible adds the word altogether in parentheses. He is a new creature altogether. And then outside of the parentheses, it says creation. A new creation. Now we are told in the Ephesian epistle that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are a creation. The church is a creation. It's a new creation. And in the new creation, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. Now in the new creation, the church, salvation, all of the elements in there are of God. It's a godly institution. People who are saved, twice born, are godly people. Salvation is a godly experience. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In this text, he says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. It's a passing away of the old life. It's the bringing in of a new. And it's new altogether. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. It's a totally new life. The individual who is born again is a totally new creature. He's new in his mind. The Word of God said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He's new in his heart. Said, I'll give them a new heart and a new spirit. And I'll put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. He's new in his outlook on life. He's new in his desires. What he once loved, he now hates. What he once hated, he now loves. His desires are new. His outlook is new. His way of thinking is new. He's totally a new creature. He says the former things have passed away and will not come into remembrance. When God saves you and me, He just translates us out of one state and condition into another. We are told in the Colossian epistle that He has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Or delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God's Son. I was thinking of that word translate. We have it used elsewhere in the scriptures in regard to Enoch. Said by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Now the fact that it mentions that he was not found would suggest to me strongly the thought that they made search for him. How do you think it would be with us if someone who had gone in and out among us and associated with us day after day for 300 and some years would just suddenly disappear. You suppose we'd just take no note of it? Or do you suppose we'd inquire about it? When we met somebody, wouldn't we say, "Have you seen so-and-so or heard anything about so-and-so? You know anything about them?" It would seem reasonable to me that perhaps they disorganized a search posse and went out and searched for Enoch. He just disappeared from their midst. But he was not found, and the reason he was not found was because God had translated him. Now, in salvation, he delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And let me tell you, folks, they're not going to find you anymore over there where they used to find you. They can look for you all they want to. You'll just not be there. They may inquire what become of so-and-so. We don't see him anymore. But they can just look and look. They won't find him. His life's new now. He's going new places, doing new things. He's not frequenting the old haunts as he used to do. Peter said, "They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot." They're used to you doing that way. Used to you associating with them and doing like they do and going the places they go and enjoying the things they enjoy. And now you don't enjoy that anymore. And you don't go those places anymore. And you don't associate with them anymore. And they just think that's strange. But now in this new creation, he says, "The former things are passed away and shall not come into mind." We've got a new mind now. Thinking in a different channel, thinking a different way. And we are thinking now of the things of God and of ways and means whereby we may better our relationship with God and increase our experience with Him and glorify Him better. Not thinking about where we can go and have a good time or what we can do here or there. We're just thinking in spiritual terms and in regard to our relationship with God. Now, he makes this clear, what he's speaking of, when he says in verse 18, "Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Now, Jerusalem is a metaphor for the church. And Paul speaks of the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, as the mother of us all. He uses that in contradistinction to the old Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of the Old Testament times, the Jewish capital. And he's comparing in that passage the law of bondage that was symbolized by Agar and her son Ishmael, and the law of freedom which was symbolized by Sarah and her son Isaac. And in the comparison, he brings in about the Old Testament Jerusalem. And she's in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the church of the living God. That's salvation. The apostle in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 22, he says, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and Mount Zion, the innumerable company of angels, and the church of the firstborn are all one and the same thing. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, in verse 9, there was one of the angels that had the vials full of the seven last plagues and came to John and said, "Come hither, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to an exceeding great and high mountain, and there he showed me the holy city, heavenly Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the bride, the Lamb's wife. We all know what that is, do we not? The bride, the Lamb's wife, is the New Testament church, the church of God. And that's what John saw, and that is what is spoken of here as Jerusalem. "Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Now this is the new creation that he spoke of, that he was going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Now when Peter described the new heavens and the new earth, all he said about it is, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." And it's used in contradistinction to this earth and the aerial heavens above it. But now, the way it occurs to me, the reason that God spoke of a new heaven and a new earth in reference to heaven itself, but because that's all we can grasp. That's all we know anything about. We're familiar with this earthen ball on which we live and the aerial heavens above it where the sun, moon, and the stars hang. We're familiar with all that, and that's about all we are familiar with. And God is trying to impress us that heaven is not just a place of ghosts or spirits just floating around up there in the air with no certain locality or nothing concrete or no definite place, but that God has prepared a definite place that's equivalent to this earth and this heavens. It's just as real as this is. It's a different substance and different nature than this is. But there's an actual place that the saints go to when they're through with this life. Now, we don't have the place here, but we have the condition here. We have the elements here. The substance of heaven itself is in the soul. When you're saved from all sin and filled with the Holy Ghost and perfected in your experience with God, the elements of heaven are right in your soul. Now he said, "There shall be, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." That's a great thought. This that God is creating or has created and which he brings us to when we obtain salvation is something that God's happy with. It satisfies God. And it'll satisfy the soul too. When we find it, when we obtain it, it'll satisfy the soul. And God's happy with it. "I'll rejoice in Jerusalem. And I'll joy in my people." The psalmist said that Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth. We'll have some joy in it too. God rejoices in it. God has made this plan of salvation. It is of His own doing. It's His creation. And when He sees souls being born again, saved from sin, redeemed out of this world, and brought into a holy, close relationship and fellowship with Him through faith in the merits of His Son shed blood, He rejoices in that. He's happy in that. And when He can come right down in our midst and fellowship with us and in the midst of the church, the Hebrew epistle says, in the midst of the church, I'll sing praises unto Thee. That's Christ He's talking about. When the saints are singing in the Spirit and rejoicing in the Lord, that's just Christ singing down in their soul. It's the Spirit of the Lord singing. In the midst of the church, I'll sing praises unto Thee. Christ will do that. He rejoices. God help us to see that it's important that we be in that relationship with Him and hold that connection with Him, that He can rejoice in us. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. The question arises, how could that be if it applies to this life? We all have our sorrows. We all shed our tears at times. And our hearts are broken at times. And it'll be that way as long as we're in the flesh. As long as we live in this world, it's going to be that way. Because that's common to the flesh. It spoke about Jesus with His strong crying. When He was in the flesh, He had strong crying. And He had some weeping too. Then how would it be that the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying? We have a text in the 137th Psalm in the first verse. Says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat weeping all the day. And we hanged our harps on the willow trees. They that carried us away captive required of us mirth and said, sing us some of the songs of Zion. But they said, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? Now you take a child of God with the Spirit of the Lord, and he's off down there in Babylon somewhere, and his heart is continually yearning, and he's continually grieving and weeping for a lack of a fellowship that he yearns for, and of comfort and consolation and grace that he's not receiving there, and his heart is heavy. Now, I'm sure that God has some children out there. And there are people out there that are saved to all they know and understand, and walking in all the light that they have. I'm satisfied of that. But you take a person that has the Spirit of the Lord, and he's off out there, and he is hungry for a fellowship that he's not receiving, and he's starving for a comfort and consolation and grace he isn't getting. He's unhappy with the conditions and the things going on around him, and all the worldliness and formality and coldness and sin that prevail in those places. He loathes it. He's unhappy with it. But what happens when he comes home to Zion. In the 35th chapter of Isaiah, in the last verse, he says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That's the child of God when he gets home. When he gets among the saints, the people of God, where the Spirit of the Lord prevails, where the truth is preached, where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, where their fellowship is enjoyed, and where they receive the strength and succor and comfort and consolation and grace that their soul desires, they just come with everlasting songs and rejoicing upon their heads. When they come home to Zion, I think of children of God out there in Babylon as just children away from home. And no doubt they get plagued with homesickness. But you take a person that's homesick, and when he gets home, he's well, isn't he? He's cured of that. So he doesn't repine anymore. And he isn't hungry and thirsting anymore. He's just got where his soul is satisfied. Now, I've said this for a long time, and I believe it. I believe it yet. I say it now. You take a person out there in sick Babylon, and he's satisfied there. He just fits in there. You just well let him alone. You're not going to do any good working with that fella. But if you find somebody down there and he's repining, and he's decrying the conditions there, and the formality and coldness and sin and worldliness that's prevailing there, and he's unhappy there, go to work on him. He's a prospect. He can be brought into the kingdom of God. Now, he said, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days." In other words, there'll be no infants that die in a few days. Just a matter of a few days. This creation of God is a lasting creation. And he's provided for you and me an experience of salvation that will carry us through and last us on. Now, we can die. We can die in a few days if we will. And many do. But that isn't what God created. That isn't the purpose that he had in mind when he created this new creation. He created it for people to come into and stay in. And not just die in a few days. Not just lose our experience in a short time. That our relationship with him would be a permanent relationship. Now I know about the people that preach once in grace, always in grace. And my father used to say that people believed in the final perseverance of the saints. And he said, "I do too." And I believe they will if they do, but I don't believe they will if they don't. Well, I believe that way too. But he isn't talking about a once in grace, always in grace doctrine here, but he's talking about a once in grace, always in grace experience that people can get and maintain and hold that experience. And live a victorious life and not die in a few days. There shall no more be thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. God saves you and me to carry us through. The day he saves you, he starts to heaven with you. And it's his purpose to get you there. God isn't interested at all in saving you, just to have you go back on him and be lost in the end. He isn't interested in that at all. But he is interested in you getting saved and staying saved. Getting in a relationship with him and holding that relationship with him. Going right on with him. Persevering in the faith of the saints. That's what he is interested in, and there's where he starts with you the day he saves you is to heaven. Brother Chandler used to preach to us. He'd say so often, heaven's where we started. And he'd talk about people in his meeting, trials and tests and going down under them complaining and murmuring and all. He said, just remember, heaven's where we started. We start that way and we want to keep going that way. An old man that has not filled his days, for the child shall die being 100 years old. And I stumbled around over this one quite a little while. A person 100 years old and he's a child. Well, I thought, they say, once a man, twice a child, they just get to be childish after a while. But I thought, well, God wasn't talking about that, surely. And when he got 100 years old, he'd just be childish, senile maybe. I don't think he's talking about that at all. That didn't satisfy me. But God led me through some other scriptures and settled it in my mind like this. Now he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now when God saves you, he makes you new. You're a new man. New through and through. Mind, heart, outlook, attitudes, feelings, disposition, outreach, everything. You're just new through and through. You're new. Now our job is to keep that new man new. Never let him get old. Paul said, though the outward man perish, the inward man renewed day by day. Just keep him new. Never let him get old. When God saves you, he makes you as a little child. Jesus, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, he sent a little child in the midst of the apostles, and he said, except ye be converted and become as this little child, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus makes every one of us as little children when he saves us. And he wants us to continue to maintain those attributes of the little child that we received in salvation. Innocence, trust, dependence, confidence in their father. A lack of malice, he said, in children be malice. But in understanding, be men. He wants us to maintain those attributes and characteristics of a little child throughout our Christian experience. And if we live to be 100 years old after God saves us, we'll still just be as a little child, just humble, innocent, and dependent upon God. God help you and me. We'll never get so big we'll forget the day we were born. Let us maintain our dependence upon our Heavenly Father and our trust and our confidence in Him and feel secure in Him, just like a little child feels secure when his daddy's got a hold of his hand. He just feels like he can go anywhere. Those are the things Jesus was speaking of when he said, become as a little child. That's the way we enter into the kingdom of heaven. A new creature. A little child. And we keep that new man new, the inward man renewed day by day. And no matter how long we live, 100 years or more, just still keep him new and stay as a little child in God's sight. A child shall die being 100 years old. The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now he said, they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Let me tell you, folks, many people don't get a hold of this. And many people do die in a few days. But God has provided for you and me an experience of salvation that we can receive it and maintain it and persevere in the faith of the saints and go right on living for Him. Now, Jesus spoke of our experience in the 7th chapter of Matthew and the 3 concluding verses of that chapter. He said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like a man that built a house and laid the foundation on a rock, and the floods descended and the winds blew and the storms came and beat against that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. If you and I will be sincere about what we're doing and get right down to business in living for God and in doing the things that God instructs us to do and obeying His word and walking humbly with Him, we can meet the storms and tests and trials and provocations of life and triumph in them, and our house won't fall. There was another man that was foolish, and he built a house without a foundation. He built it on the sand. The floods descended, and the winds blew, and the storms came and beat against that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. Now that's your soul he's talking about there. Not just a house like this house, or a building like that one over there on the corner. That's your soul, your life, your experience that he's talking about. And in this new creation of God, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, folks. Grace isn't, or truth isn't worth a nickel without grace. You can't do anything with it. You couldn't live this standard of New Testament truth without grace to save your life. Jesus came and brought the truth that lifted the standard of Christian living as high as heaven itself, and grace enough to live to it. Of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, grace upon grace. But God has poured out in this dispensation of time all the grace He had. He poured it all out at Calvary. It was all given to us in Christ. All the grace that He had. Of His fullness have we all received. Fullness of grace too. It's all poured out right here. And nowhere in a world filled with sin. And iniquity abounding on every hand. At the same time, there's grace enough in the world right now to save every sinner in the whole world from all of his sins and destroy the power and dominion of sin out of his life. There's that kind of grace here right now. If people can't live without sin here, they couldn't live without sin in heaven. God gave us all the grace He had in Christ. There won't be any more grace in heaven than there is right here. Of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. I want to refer to another text over here in Micah. And the 4th chapter and the 4th verse. But they shall sit every man under his own vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Now this is a good millennialist text. They use this one. They preach about a time of utopia when everybody will have his own home, his own farm and everything, and the mortgage won't take it. Everybody will just sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree, and nobody will bother them. Everything will be lovely, just a utopia. Well, we've got that now. What he's teaching us is that there is a personal experience and relationship for every one of us with God through Christ. And we can have our own experience. He said, "Thou no longer teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, but they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest." We'll build our house and we'll live in it. Maintain it. Sit under our own vine and under our own fig tree. It isn't a matter of us being taught one of another about the things of God, but it's a matter of us getting our own experience and our own relationship with God. Brother Chandler used to preach us a message about Elijah and Elisha. And how that Elisha followed Elijah out there and he got his mantle. And when he came back, there was the River Jordan there. Elijah had smitten the river and they went over on dry land as they went. Now he come back and Elijah was gone. Said, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" And he smote the river with Elijah's mantle and it divided for him and he went across. Well, his point was, Elisha had to know the God of Elijah for himself. Not just Elijah, but the God of Elijah. And we may depend pretty much on one another, and that's all right. We do that to a certain extent. But the time comes when we need to know God for ourselves. And we need to know where we stand for ourselves. Sit under our own vine and under our own fig tree. Have a personal no-so experience of salvation and relationship with God for ourselves. They'll build houses and inhabit them. He said they'll not build and another inhabit. I thought when we were studying in our Sunday school lesson a few Sundays ago, in Daniel. And he gave a succession there of four universal kingdoms. Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persia kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman kingdom. One succeeded another. Right on down the line. But he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom and it'll not be left to other people. Now all these other kingdoms had been left to other people. They had been conquered by another nation and taken over by them, and they in turn had been conquered by another and taken over by them and on down the line. But here's one that's not going to be left to other people. Yes, sir, it's established forever and ever. They'll not build and another inhabit. It is not God's plan and purpose for anyone to come in and root you out of your experience. covenants with God. In fact, he said in his words, Jesus said this, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. We can pluck ourselves out if we will, but no other person can pluck us out. It's a place of security, a place of permanence, an established experience in grace, and that's what God wants you and me to get, and that's what he's provided for us, is a real established experience of grace. They'll not build and another inhabit, somebody come in and take it away from them and use it themselves. And they'll not plan on another eat. One good thing about this, folks, the fruit you bear, you'll get to eat it. They'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And whatever fruit you bear, you can feed yourself on it too. Other folks will eat of it too. Said the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and we can feed other souls with the fruit we bear in our lives, but we can eat it too. And plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. The days, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Adam Clark says, in regard to this phrase, as the days of a tree, that probably he was referring to the oak tree. And he said that the oak tree, the life of an oak tree, was about 1,000 years. It took it about 500 years to reach its full growth, and then about 500 more to diminish and decay. At any rate, what he's speaking about here is the long endurance of the children of God in their experience and their relationship with him. As the days of a tree, so are the days of my people, and mine elect will long enjoy the work of their hand. Folks, this is something that don't run out. It's something that doesn't get old and wax old and vanish away. It's something that will last on and on. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. We have a text in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the last verse says, wherefore, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a reward for those who labor faithfully for the Lord. And those who persevere in their faith and relationship with him. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now, there's a good chance that everyone in here has had some experience in your own personal life just like that. And I've had too, but I'm thinking now about one sister in Anthony, Kansas, when we lived there. And she was real burdened about a situation. And she had been praying and was burdened. And she was on her way to the phone to call us to agree with her in prayer about that. And as she was going to the phone, her phone rang. before she got to it. And when she answered the phone, her desire had already been granted. She didn't need to call us at all. She didn't need any agreement of prayer. It had already been worked out. Before they call, I'll answer, and while they're yet speaking, I'll hear. That's the kind of a God that we serve. And that's the kind of service that He renders to the saints. Meeting our needs, prompt in meeting our needs, and in helping us in all of our problems of life. The wolf and the lamb shall dwell together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. Thus shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. He's describing here in parabolic language, symbolic phraseology, describing here the change that is wrought in people in salvation. Now we know that lions and bullocks and oxen and bears and so on aren't going to have any place in the New Jerusalem. Salvation wasn't for the animals, it was for people. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and it is the souls of men that was lost. And David said in the 23rd Psalm, He restoreth my soul. That's what salvation's for. It's for the soul. It isn't for lions and lambs and bears and reptiles, one thing and another. It has nothing to do with them. But He is speaking here of the change that takes place in people when they obtain salvation. All of these things describing the natures and dispositions and characteristics and likenesses of humankind in their natural state. Jesus called Herod a fox. Now, we don't suppose from that Herod was a four-legged, fur-bearing animal with a long, bushy tail. He was referring to something about Herod that corresponded to the nature of a fox. And he's referring here about things in people that correspond to the natures of these different animals. But in the New Jerusalem, the new creation of God, in salvation, He so changes the individual and recreates them and makes them over new till they lose all of that and they just flow together in the Spirit of the Lord. This is a wonderful creation. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, there's a lot more said about this, about our experience of salvation. But we'll not get into that now. We'll just leave off right here.